Indeed, the grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to the Lord for his blessing on his word as it has been read and will be preached. Father in heaven, we thank you again that you are the God who speaks. Though in your judgment you have cut off your people and taken away the supports of this life, yet, Lord, we plead with you, never take your word from us. We love your scriptures. We need to hear your voice. We need to be not mere hearers of this word, but those who do also. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that we would see the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer and hope of mankind, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, our faith would increase, our love for you would increase, our diligence and obedience would increase. Father, we pray that we would be warned by these passages and that we would understand them and that we would put them into practice and not simply slough them off and say, that was another day, that was another people. Lord, we need to be humbled before you. We need to acknowledge our sin. We need to confess it. We need to look deeply into our own souls and see what lurks within and not try to excise it by the power of our own strength, but by the Holy Spirit's power. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, may all sin be rooted out, and we be more and more like him who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we pray that even through this difficult word, even through these sounds of judgment, Lord, that we would be purified and further equipped to live as your people. Give us the grace we need now. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. No doubt you're all aware that one of the most insidious sins we face in this world is that of pride. It is invasive, and everyone has it. Anyone who says, I have no pride, is self-deceived. And that's the nature of pride. It doesn't want to be rooted out. It says, no, I'm not proud. I'm not really that bad. I don't think more highly of myself than I ought. You know, maybe other people don't think of highly of me as they ought, but I would never do that to myself. And we understand that pride is a universal problem, and perhaps it is, as some of the Puritans said, the root sin, the root from which all sinful behavior springs forth. And we believe that it was the primordial sin, the sin of Satan, not wanting to keep his place in heaven, but aspiring to a place that did not belong to him. And so he is the father of lies and the father of pride. And because he is a proud being, God will indeed humble him, as he will all those who are proud and lifted up. We read from James, but if we humble ourselves before the Lord, he will exalt us. I think we're all familiar with the Proverbs concerning pride. We know that comes up again and again. Perhaps the most common one is Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We've all heard that, and we all say, yes. But I think that more accurate for this passage and for our thoughts this evening are the words of Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. People of God in Isaiah's day were not acting wisely. They were acting very proudly. And we have a very detailed description of the shame that's going to come upon them because of their pride. You know, natural consequences is not a modern idea. It's as ancient as time itself. God brings natural consequences on mankind for his sin. And when we exalt ourselves, God will humble us, even when we're his covenant people. That's sometimes hard for us to understand or accept. We don't like to think of ourselves as sinners. No, we're saints. I even had a friend who told me, you should never call the saints sinners. And I would say, well, we are sinners. We're redeemed sinners. We're sinners who are being sanctified, but we're still sinners. Yes, we're saints. Yes, we're God's holy ones. We're his people. But we also have indwelling sin. Perhaps the greatest indwelling sin from which we all suffer is that of pride. And that's really what's going on in this chapter. You might say, well, it didn't even mention pride. No, Isaiah didn't use that word. Well, he used it in the previous chapter, and chapter 3 is an extension of chapter 2. Not quite as obvious as verse 4, chapter 1 is part of chapter 3, but in chapter 2, verse 11, we read, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord will be exalted in that day." Man's pride, his haughty looks, they're going to be brought low, and God will be exalted in that day. And it hasn't happened in chapter 3. And that's why I think the crucial verse for us to understand this passage, to understand what God is saying in all of this, is chapter 3, verse 8. "For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence." They're against the Lord. And ultimately, it's not all pride against the Lord. God is altogether glorious. He will say through the prophet Isaiah later on, "I will not share my glory with another." Glory belongs to God alone. And we will only be made glorious as we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ and brought into the kingdom of glory. So we need to beware of the sin of pride, which means trying to displace God and put ourselves in his position. We need to acknowledge that God alone is ruler over heaven and earth, and that he is worthy of our worship and our adoration. Pride is a very insidious sin, as I said, because oftentimes we don't even recognize it for sin. We don't see it in ourselves. Sometimes we can pick it out in others, but when we talk to them about it, it's frequently met with excuses and such statements as, "Well, I'm not really proud. I'm just confident. You know, I'm just you know, self-assured." But, you know, it's not bad to be self-assured. It's not bad to be confident. But sometimes the line gets crossed, and we become proud, and we're relying on ourselves and not on the Lord, and that's when we know that it's wrong. Pride is not always described as a wrong thing. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul will tell the church at Corinth in chapter 7 of the second letter, he will tell them that he is proud of them. He says, "Make room in my hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort." Paul identifies with the church at Corinth. They're his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. And he identifies with them, and he feels a sense of pride, which is astounding that Paul would say he's proud of the Corinthians, because this is a church that, whenever I read these two epistles, I think here's a church with manifold problems. Here's a church that really is struggling to maintain its identity as a faithful church. But Paul can say to them, I'm proud of you. You're my pride. I planted this church. It's grown. And you have many commendable things about you, though there are some things about you that I can't be too happy about. And there are things that I must chastise you for. Yet he says, he's willing to say, I'm pride for you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. And he says, this is because God is at work in you. Verse 6, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he has comforted you. And, I'm sorry, which he was comforted by you, as he told of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for us, so that I rejoice still more." Here's a Corinthian church. It's got problems. But it realizes its need for righteousness, for godliness, for holiness. And he says, "So even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that my letter grieved you, but only for a while. As it does, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." Do you see the connection here? Paul's proud of the Corinthians because they have repented. He's not proud of them because they don't need to repent. He's proud of them because they recognize their sin and they turn from it. They don't embrace it. They don't try and make excuses for it. They're like David when confronted by Nathan. "You are the man." And David, "I have sinned." Or the son in the in the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus tells. I've sinned against heaven and against you. He recognizes his sin. And when we have that gift of repentance, and let's always remember that. Repentance is a gift. Might be the most unwanted gift, but it is a gift. It is a grace of God that allows us to turn from our sin and to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And that's why Paul is able to say to the Corinthians, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you with a righteous pride. And this makes it all the harder to deal with pride, doesn't it? Because sometimes it can be a good thing. It can be a positive thing when we're proud of what God has done for us. Paul, quoting Jeremiah, will say, I will boast only in the Lord. And he makes it more explicit. I'll boast only in the cross. And when we boast in the cross, what are we saying? What are we saying when we boast in the cross? We're not just saying Jesus died on the cross for sinners. We're saying Jesus died on the cross for me. It was my sin that drove the bitter nails, we sing sometimes. It was my sin that held him there. When I boast in the cross, I debase myself. I put myself down and I say, it was all my sins, including my foolish pride and self-exaltation, that drove the Lord Jesus Christ to that cross and held him there. Well, he paid the price for my rebellion. What a different kind of boasting that is than those who will attempt to enter into heaven saying, well, I went to church regularly, I gave to the poor, I read the Bible every day. Nobody prayed more than I did, or longer than I did, or more fervently than I did. It's vain boasting. It will accomplish nothing and account for nothing. God wants us to humble ourselves before him. He wants us to acknowledge our sin. And in so doing, he will lift us up. And then we will boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we really understand what pride is and what its antidote is, what is the cure for pride? Well, you could say it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the antidote for every sin. But there is a specific antidote for the sin of pride. And that is humility. That is to think of ourselves as we ought. Not more highly and not lower than we should. I really, really like the way C.S. Lewis put this in the Screwtape Letters. Whether you agree with all Lewis's theology, and I certainly don't. He has his finger on the pulse of the human heart and the psychology of sin. The senior devil is writing to the junior devil, the junior tempter, who has just reported that things are not going well in his patient, as he calls him, because he has become humble. And Screwtape, the senior devil, says, well, your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to the fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. You hear what he's saying? He's saying all virtues, Satan says, can play into our hand. When people see that they have them, and this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I really am being humble. And almost immediately, his mind, the gratifying reflection, I'm being humble, will form immediate pride. Pride in his own humility will appear. If he awakens to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt, and so on, through as many stages as you please. But don't try this for too long, he says, for fear you will awake his sense of humor and proportion, in which case he will merely laugh at you and go to bed. Satan says, the devil's tactic is to make us proud of our humility. And then when we realize that we're proud of our humility, to tell us, well, you know, you're trying not to be proud. And it just kind of goes on and on and on. He says, you can keep doing this, but be careful. Because when we realize this, we say, this is foolish. This is silly. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to laugh and put myself to bed. Then the senior devil goes on to say to this junior tempter, he says, therefore, you must conceal from the patient the true end of humility. conceal from the patient, that is, keep from humanity an understanding of what humility really is, what it is going for. Let him think of it not as self-forgetfulness. That's what true humility is, self-forgetfulness. But as a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion of his own talents and character. And he goes on to say it describes itself in as a beautiful woman pretending she's ugly, or a clever man pretending that he's a fool. This is not humility. This is foolishness. It's ridiculous. No. And then he gives this beautiful example. This is my favorite part. He says, what God really wants, Screwtape calls God the enemy, but for less confusing, I'll just say, what God really wants, he says, is to bring a man to a state of mind in which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in that fact without being any more or any less or otherwise glad at having done it than he would have been had it been done by another. You get that? God wants us to realize that we can do great things, and to be glad about those great things that we do, but no more glad about the things we do than if someone else had done them. This is the kind of self-forgetfulness that is true humility, the end of pride. The enemy, that is God, wants him in the end to be so free from any bias in his own favor. God wants us to be free from any bias in our own favor, so that we can rejoice in our own talents as frankly and gratefully as in our neighbor's talents, or in a sunrise, or an elephant, or a waterfall. Lewis says, why does he throw those three things in there? Why a sunrise, an elephant, and a waterfall? Well, he's saying that we should rejoice at these natural wonders and realize we had nothing to do with them. I didn't make the sunrise. I didn't create the elephant. I didn't make this waterfall. God did. And I can rejoice in them. I can rejoice in what God has done. And I can rejoice in what his other creatures have done. I can find my joy, true joy, in serving God in the place where he has called me to be. When we humble ourselves before God and we recognize that we have not given God the glory he deserves, we've tried to take some of it for ourselves. And that's why Isaiah can say here in verse 8, Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. God is going to punish the proud of Jerusalem. He doesn't allow his covenant people to get away with it. And that's not because he hates us, but because he loves us. The Father disciplines those whom he loves, Hebrews chapter 12 makes very plain to us, that we are God's legitimate children if we suffer his rebuke. God has got some stinging rebukes for Jerusalem and Judah at this time. And as I said, they're natural consequences. They've trusted themselves, and God's going to say to them, you trusted yourselves? Okay, fine. I'm going to take away your bread and your water. Let's see how you do on your own without those things. I'm going to put you in a position where you don't have the mighty man and the wise man and the all these people you've looked up to. I'm going to take them away. I'm going to leave you to your own devices. In fact, worse than that, I'm going to humble you. I'm going to make infants rule over you. I'm going to make little boys into your princes. Those who are insolent and unwilling to listen to the voice of reason, to hear the voice of God, to begin with the knowledge of God, which is wisdom. God says, I am going to humble you. I'm going to lay you low. And this fine city of which you've taken so much pride is going to be made into a heap of ruins. And for emphasis' sake, God says, here's how it's going to go. You're going to be laid so low that a man who has a ragged cloak, you're going to say, come, be the king. Rule over us. Rule over this heap of ruins. And he's going to say, no, thank you. I don't want to rule over this heap of ruins. You know, It would have been wonderful in Jerusalem's heyday to be the king over that glorious city. But now, when she is debased and cast down, no one wants that position. It's not a position of honor and power. It's a place of defeat. It's a place where you're ruling over a mess. No one wants that. He says, I will not be a healer. There is neither bread nor wine. No, I can't do this. I won't do this. God is bringing to nothing the works of men, even those who are his covenant people. Let's remember that. This isn't like the other prophecies that will come later in the book of Isaiah or in other prophets where God will cast down the heathen nations around them. This is God speaking to his covenant people. And you might want to say, well, this is the Old Testament angry God, not the loving God of the New Testament. This is the same God who John preached when he came preparing the way for the Messiah, saying the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down. He will describe the covenant people who come to hear him, who are hypocrites and unbelievers, as a brood of vipers. Jesus will use similar language to describe those who are not of faith. In fact, he calls the Pharisees sons of the devil. We say, well, you can't talk to Christians that way. I agree. You ought not to talk to Christians that way. We need to be careful here. You know, I can't preach to you like you're all reprobate, but I can't preach to you like you're all redeemed. There is a mixed multitude before me. Some of you believe the gospel, and some of you do not. Some of you are willing to live out the gospel you believe, and some of you are not. And that is just a reality that the church has faced for 2,000 years. And great peril comes when we fall off on one side or the other, assuming that everyone is born again or assuming that no one is born again. Both are dangerous to the peace, purity, and well-being of the church. We need to remember. We need to be reminded that we all need to flee to Christ for our salvation. We all need to lay hold of the cross. We all need to subjugate our pride. And if we won't do it, God will do it for us. And while both are painful, when God has to do it, it seems to me it's much more unpleasant and difficult when Jerusalem is cast down and these people have lost everything. In the midst of judgment, God proclaims his mercy in verse 10. Tell the righteous that it will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. This is not a promotion of self-righteousness. This isn't to say, well, you know, if you're good enough, we believe that there is one way of salvation taught from beginning to end of Holy Scripture, that there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who predated him in time, believed in the Messiah who was to come, and like Abraham, cried out, the Lord will provide the sacrifice for my salvation. The righteous will cry out to God in such a manner. Well, the wicked and the proud go from worse to worse. And again in Scripture, they're described like Sodom, those who were proud of their sin. And isn't it ironic that those who want to promote the most egregious lifestyles in our society want to do so under the title of pride? God will bring all the proud down. He will lay them low. It's not our job. We pray, we preach, we proclaim, and we wait. God will have his day. A day is coming, and the righteous can be satisfied in trusting in Jesus Christ and boasting in his cross. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what their hands have dealt out shall be done to him. Jesus puts it much more positively, doesn't he, when he says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Yes, there are natural consequences to our sin. There are also natural consequences to our acts of righteousness. If we will live righteous, holy lives before God, if we will care for others and love them as we love ourselves, and that requires humility. It requires having what Lewis is talking about, an understanding that God would have us engage in self-forgetfulness, not self-abasement, not some phony pride that says, I'm really worse than I am, and you don't believe for an instant. But when we really forget who we are apart from Christ, and we boast only in what God has given us through his Son on the cross, God's people will be oppressed. They will be brought low. God has ordered it because they have exalted themselves. They haven't given glory to God. And it seems they have been violent and ruthless to the poor and the needy. They've devoured the poor. They've crushed my people, God says, grinding the faces of the poor. God is going to bring them down. Now, I need to say something about this last section, beginning at verse 16. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. And all you men might be sitting there going, ha ha, now they're going to get it. all these denouncements of the women. Well, let's remember that if the women were like this, what do you think their husbands were like? And don't we believe in a mutual accountability and responsibility one to another? You know, there are portions of the Bible that are directed more to one sex than the other. For instance, the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is directed to fathers to teach their sons. It doesn't say there's nothing for mothers or daughters there. In fact, at one point in the Proverbs, the father tells his son, pay attention to your mother, to the things she's taught you. And in our tradition, I shouldn't say tradition, in our circles, that's a better word. In our circles, don't most of the mothers here have the primary task of homeschooling? Don't the mothers have a great influence on both sons and daughters? And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Dad goes out to work. Mom stays home, raises the family, teaches them to read and write, teaches them from the Word of God. And father comes home and he reinforces that. And so there's a harmonious working together of husbands and wives. Wives don't become like these women described in the latter part of Isaiah chapter 3 without their husband's consent or knowledge. Why does God multiply this? And why is so much description about all their ornaments and everything? Now, I suspect there have been many commentaries written in great detail on all these things. But what God is saying is, you're puffing yourselves up. You're drawing attention to yourselves. And I'm going to take away all the things that you thought made you beautiful. All the things that you thought made you important and special. I'm going to take them all away from you. And I'm going to give you instead things that are shameful. I'm going to take away all those good things, all those glorious things, all those things that you boasted in. And I'm going to replace your perfume with rottenness and your belt with a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth and branding instead of beauty. God says, I'm going to take all the things you boasted in and I'm going to shame you. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. Proverbs 11:2 tells us. But with the humble is wisdom. The humble is wisdom. I think it's very important for us to recognize this is not, you know, some misogynistic Old Testament God here. He's not down on women and you know, they can't do anything right and they're not useful for anything. No. God has always valued men and women as equals. Now be careful here. Hear that word. Equals doesn't mean interchangeable, doesn't mean exactly the same. And that's what Paul is getting at when he writes to the Galatian church in chapter 3. that the law was the guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But when faith came, we were no longer under the guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. He's not singling out the male members there. He's saying all of you, the whole church, are sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. And there is no male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The promise of God that he will be our God and we will be his people, male and female together as equals. Not the same, not interchangeable, but having the same value in the sight of God. And you know that passage from Galatians has been twisted so much in the modern world to say, well, you know, because there is neither male nor female, then we can have women as elders. And if women aren't allowed to be elders, then somehow they're being demeaned. And I want to say no. No. We're not saying we're not equal. We're just saying we're different. You know, it's foolish for me to complain, well, I can't be a mother. I can't give birth. You know, that's wah-wah, poor me. This is so sad. Why, you know, it's not fair. But the fact of the matter is, no matter what I do, I will never be a mother. You know, people can change their physical appearance. They can monkey with their hormones and through surgery, various parts of their bodies. But the one thing humanity can never do is change the chromosomal makeup that the Lord God of hosts has given to every human being. And we can't complain about another's chromosomes. Because if we do so, we're falling into the pit of pride. Have you ever thought about that? You're falling into the pit of pride. You're saying, I'm not what I want to be. And that's what's driving our society. It's all pride. What I want to be. What I identify as. What I think is my right and my purpose. What I deserve. Sadly, in hell, God is going to give unbelievers exactly what they wanted. They wanted nothing to do with the love of God in this world. They have their twisted and perverse ideas of what love really is. And in hell, they will know the absolute absence of the love of God and the reality of his wrath far more fierce than anything we read in Holy Scripture. Far more painful and enduring than anything we read. In this life, there is hope. Even when God pronounces these judgments against his covenant people, he tells them that they will fall, that they will die in battle, that the gates will be broken, there will be mourning and emptiness. And in that day, seven women will take hold of one man. And why it's a 7-to-1 ratio, I'm sure that many have speculated about that. I don't know. But the point is probably that many of the men have died in war. Many of the men are gone. And so there's many women and not enough husbands. And now seven women are willing to share one husband. This goes against nature. It's a disgrace. It makes us uncomfortable. And well, it should. But they will willingly do it, and they will abase themselves even more, saying, look, you don't have to even take care of me. I'll provide my own food. I'll provide my own clothing. Just give me your name and take away my shame. God has intended that every husband should have one bride, one man, one wife, to be beloved and cared for and cherished. And that picture of marriage, of one man, one woman together for life, Paul tells us in Ephesians, is a picture of Christ and his church. And here these women are trying to help themselves out, trying to get a better position. And it's a pale comparison, a dim reality to what actually takes place when we are made the bride of Christ and he places his name upon us. And we don't have to come and bring our own food and our own garment. He takes away our shame. He takes away our guilt. He takes away the wrath of God. and he calls us by his name, and he loves and cherishes every single one of his people. It's not like the examples of polygamy that we see either in the Bible or in real life, where there is a favorite. God doesn't play favorites with his elect. He loves them all. He cleanses them all in the blood of Christ. He welcomes all his elect into his eternal presence through the power of the Holy Spirit, having cleansed them with the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Only Christ can take away the reproach of our sin and can deal with the foolishness of our pride so that we will give glory to God and to God alone. Let us ask the Lord to exalt himself in our midst and in all the earth. Father, we do come to you and we repent. Our humility is not what it should be. How true it is that we become proud of trying to forget ourselves, of trying to be the people you want us to be. Make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who was humble and lowly, acquainted with grief, willing to suffer, willing to obey. We want to be more like Jesus. We need to be more like Jesus. We long to be more like Jesus. Grant, Father, that we would be more like your dear Son, who has loved us and placed his name upon us. We pray in his name. Amen.